Well, I remembered to turn the microphone on this morning. I don't have much of a voice to start with, and trying to holler doesn't make it last very long. Our sign out front says, "No God, no peace. No God, no peace." And that's true. If you want to be at peace, then you need to know God. Knowing ourselves only leads to despair unless we have an equal understanding of God. And a lot of people think that they know themselves, and they have an inflated image of themselves in what they think they know. The more we see our depraved nature, the more we see ourselves the way God sees us, the more we see our guilt and our danger of the consequences of our depraved nature and our helplessness, our inability to do anything about the position that we're in. The only thing that will calm our fear and clear our consciences is by experiencing God's perfect work in His redemption of our souls through Jesus Christ. Once we obtain salvation, and usually this is immediately after we obtain salvation, our minds are heart and hearts are serene and happy. The more we know about God, the more we know God, the better our confidence in His salvation will be. If we accept Christ as our Savior and then never pursue that, never continue to learn about Christ, don't continue to learn about God, then we won't know God the way we should. We won't know Christ the way we should. And Satan will remind us of our previous nature, and because we don't know God as well, then we will become entrapped in our old fears. Fear and doubt encroach less as we know God, and our joy is fuller and more complete. Moses was aware of the effect of the knowledge of God and asked to see His glory. God decided to let this happen and set up a meeting place. As we look at this event, we should notice some things. And first of all, let's look at how we should interpret God's word. We're not at liberty to take off on our own, just willy-nilly, and decide what things mean. Jim and I kind of went through that this week, and we're wrestling with a particular passage right now. We haven't decided how it's supposed to end up yet, and we may never figure that one out. Our interpretation should be led by the Holy Spirit. You should never interpret on your own. You should always pray about the passage that you're trying to interpret and let God lead you. The interpretation must not contradict any of the rest of His word. God does not contradict Himself. So a correct understanding of the passage of Scripture will not be in opposition to any other part of what God's word has to say. The interpretation should not overstate or diminish the importance of what we are interpreting. In other words, it must be taken in context. There are a lot of denominations, a lot of people that get a verse or a passage and they live their lives according to that verse or that passage, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's balanced with the rest of God's word. But they put a microscope over that passage and that becomes all important to them, and they see a single aspect of God and not the full picture. And so they miss out on a great deal of what they could experience. In Moses' writing, some things are easier to understand than others. And this is true in all of what's written by the different authors of the Bible. And that's because they were scribes or secretaries to the Holy Spirit. They were led to write what they wrote. They were inspired by God to write what they wrote. And they wrote what God told them to. And some of them even had difficulty understanding what God meant by what He gave them to write. There are events that don't seem to need interpretation in the Bible because of the detail that's given in the passage. And later we find out differently. For example, when Moses struck the rock for water, we can see that this particular episode teaches us that God supplies the needs of His people. And that is certainly something that it teaches, that God does supply our needs. But Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, calls this miracle to the attention of them there and says to look deeper into the miracle and to find in that miracle the mysteries of redemption. Paul tells us that rock was Christ and that the water was spiritual drink. In other words, Christ, being struck by the rod of the law, becomes a never-failing source of all spiritual blessings toward us. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we find this, where it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Notice the situation that Moses was in. God told Moses to go up to Mount Sinai and stand on a rock. That is where God was going to pass by Moses in a visible manner. Since Moses would not be able to see God's face, God told Moses he would put him in the cleft of the rock. After putting Moses in the cleft of the rock, God covered him with his hand. And this was to prevent Moses from seeing something that would end his life. God wanted to grant him what he wanted, but he didn't want to cause harm to Moses. So he covered him there with his hand so that the part of his glory that Moses could not bear would go on by before Moses looked. God passed by and withdrew his hand and allowed Moses to look at his back. We remember this from Exodus 33, verses 20 through 23, where it said, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now Sinai and Horeb speaks of the same mountain. In verse 2 of this chapter, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai. But chapter 33 tells us that Israel was camped at Mount Horeb. In 33:6 it says, "So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." The 19th chapter of Exodus tells us that Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai before God gave him the law. Elsewhere, Moses tells us that he stood before the Lord on Mount Horeb. In Deuteronomy 4:10, it says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." And then verse 15 in that same chapter, it says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And that the Lord made a covenant there at Mount Horeb with Israel. In Deuteronomy 5:2, it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." So Horeb and Sinai are either two different peaks on the same mountain or two different names for the same mountain. We have already looked at the exact parallel between Christ and this rock with the cleft in it. We did that last time I spoke. For those in Christ, the word says in Hebrews 12:29, for those not in Christ, the word says in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." So if you're not in Christ, God is a consuming fire to you. If God were to pass by those who have not fled to Christ for refuge, Hebrews 6:18 says, "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, then he would instantly burn them as thorns," as it says in Isaiah 27:4, where it says, "Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together." And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, God tells us, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Only in Christ can we have any clear view of God. If you're not in Christ, your view of God is not going to be correct. In Christ, God's perfection is displayed to man. Only in Christ do we have the spiritual eyes to see God. When we think on God from mankind's point of view, from the carnal point of view, we cannot see God correctly because we cannot see him with our carnal eyes. God has to take the scales off of our eyes and give us spiritual eyes to see God as he is. When we consider what God did for Moses, we see the revelation God gave of himself. Even though God used many terms to describe himself, they fall into three basic categories. The first of these is his majesty. The fact that Moses can only look at his back would describe his majesty. His majesty and glory is so great that even Moses, a chosen one of God, one that God spoke to face to face as a man speaketh to his friend, one with that kind of relationship with God, even he could not see God's face, for it would kill him. The overall tone of the passage denotes great majesty, and God calls himself the Lord God. He states it twice. He reiterates it to indicate his majesty. Moses had seen God's power and felt his presence for several months now, perhaps a couple of years, all the way from the burning bush to the exit in Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea to meeting God there on Mount Sinai. We are made aware of the majesty of God in this passage by God himself. The next thing portrays of God is his mercy. Mercy is the attribute that God delights in exercising. He loves to be merciful. That's what he wants to do. It is the part of God he really wants us to understand. If we don't understand anything else about God, we need to understand his mercy. Because God's judgment, if we understand that, is only going to judge us. And if we never come to an understanding of the mercy that he has and the plan that he has for us in Jesus Christ, then we will only have his judgment. If we only understand his majesty, we will stand very far off, afraid to approach him, and never approach the throne of God through Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we would miss out on what he has for us. In general terms, God says he is merciful and gracious in this passage. That's where he starts out. He's ready to take pity on the miserable. And aren't we all miserable in comparison to what we could be? I know I'm miserable all the time, but y'all are miserable all the time too. You may not realize it, but you are. And God's ready to take pity on us in our miserable state. He's ready to relieve the needy. We all have needs. We all have things that God could do for us and is ready and willing to do for us. His nature, God's nature, leans toward love and kindness. It doesn't lean toward judgment and justice. That's part of him, but it doesn't lean in that direction. He doesn't go there first. He wants to go toward love and kindness first. He wants us to respond to his love and kindness. He wants to be benevolent and is when it is consistent with his whole nature. In other words, he's not going to be benevolent just to be benevolent. He's not going to give blessings to people that should not receive them. He's going to be benevolent within the restrictions of his own nature. The first thing God lists under his mercy is long-suffering. In Noah's day, he waited 120 years to see if Noah's preaching would turn the hearts of the men there. And after 120 years of Noah's preaching, No one responded. And so he brought the animals to Noah, and he brought Noah's family into the ark, and he shut it up, and he destroyed the population on the face of the earth. Later, he continued with Israel in the wilderness for a little more than 40 years. In spite of their grumbling, they grumbled and complained every little bit. They got released from Egypt. They got released from 430 years of captivity. And within 3 days, they were grumbling about it. They were saying, we ought to be back in Egypt because we had melons there. We could eat good. Well, God was going to take care of them anyway. What about us? We have tried God's patience again and again. We tried it before we came to know Christ to the nth degree. And we have tried it since we have come to know Christ many, many times. God, just because we belong to Christ, just because we are redeemed by Christ's blood, doesn't mean that we don't try God's patience. God still has instruction for us. God still has things for us to do. He still wants us to act and behave according to His will. And when we break away from that, when we pull away from doing His will, we try His patience. Still, we are here instead of where we justly deserve to be. God hasn't just put up with our rebellion either. He's been doing good to us from our very beginning, from our very conception up to now. He has taken care of our many physical needs, and most importantly, He's given us His Son to die for us. Most importantly, He gave Christ to die for us. He has given the Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide us, and He has been calling us to Himself through many people that serve Him. I heard the gospel message from a lot of different sources before I responded. Most of us did. Most of us heard it, even if we didn't hear it from many sources, heard it many times in many different ways before we finally said yes to Christ. He has given us great promises in His Word, and He has never failed to fulfill His promises. Never. This kindness of God's extends to the end of the age. Christ told the Christians as He was ascending into heaven that He would be with them to the end of the age. God's patience, God's kindness toward us will be with us to the end of the age. God's kindness towards those that need to come to Him, that have not come to Him yet, will extend to the end of the age. He has kept mercy for thousands since before they were born, and continues to do that, keeping people alive because of what would come in the future. There are some people that have been awful people in their lives, but He's kept them alive, waiting for the descendants of those people, and then dealt with that person because there were blessings to come to the descendants. If God did not tolerate so much rebellion, then the future generations yet to be blessed would not come into existence. If God exercised His judgment and His justice on some people, then the people that were their descendants that were to be called by God would never come into existence to receive those blessings. The completion of God's mercy is seen in His forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Look at the Bible for an incomplete record of the sins He has forgiven. I'm not saying that the Bible's incomplete. I'm just saying you and I, our sins didn't make it in there, which is probably good because the sins of a lot of people are in there and have been examined by millions of people through the generations that have read His Word. Look at the sins that are in the Bible that are prior to conversion, prior to a knowledge of God, and those that occurred after conversion or after a knowledge of God. They are many. They are great sins. They are sins that of terrible consequence. There is no type or degree of sin that God has not forgiven except one, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the correct interpretation of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to those that are not saved, is to touch their heart, to open their mind, to open their spiritual eyes, to say, there is a Savior for you. There is one who has paid the price for you. He hung on the cross and he bled, and his blood paid your price. You need to be washed in the blood and you will be forgiven. Rejecting that message from the Holy Spirit is the one sin that will not be forgiven. If you tried to list your own sins, you'd lose count. You'd run out of pencil and paper. The world would run out of pencil and paper just trying to list your own sins. Yet, if you believe in Jesus Christ, each and every sin is forgiven and you are washed clean. How much sin does God pardon worldwide? Can you imagine? Take your own life and multiply it by the billions that are on this planet, and then think of all of the generations that have come before us and the generations that may come after us. God has pardoned. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pardon all of those sins, and yet so few take heed of that and reach out and receive the forgiveness that's offered by Christ. God still hates sin, yet judgment is his strange work and mercy is his delight. And the last thing in this particular passage is his justice. Some take God's remark about not clearing the guilty to mean that God will not judge completely, that he'll judge partially and then stop. God in judgment will remember mercy and turn around and be merciful to sinners. And yes, he is merciful to sinners. But this particular view would omit God's justice. God's not going to be merciful and forgive someone that it does not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In this sense, the words would not agree with what follows in the passage, which says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We take the words as they are with their obvious meaning and see an important truth. God does delight in giving mercy, and he will pardon, but not the unbeliever or the one who does not repent. We must be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ to receive God's mercy in full. Nothing will cause God to clear the guilty who hang on to their sin and are not washed in Christ's redeeming blood. Nothing. Well, somebody might say, won't God be softened when he sees the multitudes that are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in hell? The undeniable answer is no, he will not. God will by no means clear the guilty. If someone lives and dies in sin, they must receive the rewards, quote unquote, of their sin. They must receive God's judgment and his justice. Remember here that Moses had asked to see God's glory. God responded by telling Moses that he would make all his goodness pass before him, and God included his justice as part of his goodness. If God was not just, then he would cease to be either glorious or good. Without justice, all his creation would violate his law. In this state of sin, they would all be miserable. Even if God didn't judge, even if God didn't hold us responsible, in a state of sin, we would all be miserable. God himself cannot make you happy as long as sin lives and reigns in your heart. It is by God's justice we learn to run from sin and to seek salvation. It's his justice that causes us to look at the law and see it for what it is. Therefore, justice, however severe it is on sin and sinners, is definitely a part of divine goodness and glory. So what should this show us? The wonderful effectiveness of prayer in this passage. Moses had succeeded in his prayer to God. He started with offering to trade places with Israel in death and had gotten all the way to asking to see God's glory. What would God grant you or me when we pray in faith and with boldness? Look at what God says himself in Psalm 81:10. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Can you see in this case the effectiveness of prayer? Can't you see what you can ask for from God? Forgiveness of the worst sins imaginable. There's no sin that God cannot forgive you of. And then to have the presence of God through this wilderness of life. Even requesting to see God's glory is not out of the question. God wants to answer those prayers in the positive. He wants to be able to forgive your sins. The Holy Spirit, he wants to send him as your constant protector and guide. We must find his light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We must pray without ceasing and without doubt. The importance of Christ, we look at the importance of Christ being in our lives. Those who don't know Christ have incorrect views of God. Some see God's majesty or justice and shrink away in fear. Others who see his grace and mercy without Christ cherish false hope, thinking that God is going to be just handing out lollipops and welcoming everybody in. The Christian sees God's majesty balanced with his mercy and his mercy harmonized with his justice. No human can see God until they are placed in the cleft of the rock. What I pointed out earlier still holds. Those who are not in Christ will find God to be a consuming fire. Please seek to be found in Christ. When you are in Christ, then you will see, as Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will see the King and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Then you can see him transfigured, as Peter, James, and John did in Matthew 17:1-2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Then you can have a foretaste of the blessings to come. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." Do you want to know just as you are known? Do you want to be able to see clearly and not as in a mirror dimly? Do you want to see him as he is by being like him? The only way to do that is receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, today would be an excellent day to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have, but you've turned away and you've walked away from God for a while and you need to rededicate yourself and come back to God, then today is a good day to do that. if you need to answer a calling to a public ministry, if you, whatever your decision needs to be between you and God, I would urge you to make that decision. I would urge you to seek enough of God's strength and grace to make the decision and to stand on the promise of God that he will not give you more than you can bear, and that he will lead you from day to day with his Spirit. I urge you to make the decision that you need to make. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've given us the opportunity to open your word and to examine it. Lord, I ask that you would bless the people that are here. Lord, I would also ask that if there's anyone here who needs to make a decision for you, that they would do that. And Lord, if they need to make it public, that they would be granted the grace and the courage to make it public. If anyone needs to pray about something, I ask, Lord, that you would bring them to someone that can pray with them so that they can agree in prayer over something so that it will be bound here on earth. Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, peel back our physical eyes, and let our spiritual eyes see what it is that we must do. All these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'll take your hymnals and stand, we'll turn to hymn number 598. We'll sing all three verses of All the Way My Savior Leads Me.